All right. Well, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. That's where we are in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And this morning I'm going to be reading verses 18 through 23. So Matthew 18, 23. Sorry, I said that backwards. Matthew 13, 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the parable of the sower explained. And the Lord spoke these words. He explained this parable in private, away from the crowds and to his disciples. So the parable itself, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, was spoken to the crowds in public, the parable of the sower. The explanation of the parable, and that's what we just read, was spoken to the disciples in private. And you can see that from verse 10. I won't read it, but that's when the disciples came privately and asked him why he spoke in parables. And you can compare it with verse 36, where it makes it very clear that the Lord was giving explanations of the parables in private to his disciples. So in our passage, verse 18, the Lord says, hear then the parable of the sowers, and the way that he says the word you twice for emphasis. It really should say, you yourselves, you disciples, hear the parable, the explanation of the parable of the sower. And so it was the disciples' special privilege to hear this explanation of the parables, because the crowds didn't get to hear this explanation that we are reading. Now let me ask a question. What difference does that make that he didn't give this explanation to the crowds but only to his disciples? Because it's all public now. It's all in a part of the Gospel of Matthew. And so today even unbelievers have access not only to the parable that is told but also to the explanation, which they didn't during Jesus' ministry. The parable was given and this explanation was withheld. So what's the point of not even letting unbelievers, the crowds, hear this explanation, which everyone can read now, whether they believe it or not? And the answer to that question is that Jesus' habit of hiding the explanation from some, to whom he gave the parable, but not its explanation, it fits the pattern of God hiding himself from the proud in order to make himself known to the humble. And yes, God hides himself from the proud. God always actively and deliberately hides himself, makes himself invisible to human pride. And I say always, he's doing that now. He does it until judgment comes. And then God is no longer invisible. But until then, God hides himself and makes himself invisible to human pride, which is why Jesus said, just one page over for me at the end of Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight, and it's still well-pleasing in his sight. And so God hides himself from the proud in order to reveal himself to infants, to the humble. This characterizes God's way. And so the most important truth you could ever know, the truth on which all eternity depends, and yes, your eternal destiny of heaven and hell depends on it, God hides it in a children's story. He hides it in a farm tale. He hides it in a little sketch about ordinary life and everyday happenings, about a seed in dirt and soil and plants growing. And to the proud, to those who are not disciples, that's all that it is. It's a children's story. It's a farm tale. They can't find God in it at all. And God hides himself from them in it. He withholds himself from them in this parable, just like Jesus withheld the explanation from the crowds during his ministry. And so God hides himself from the proud by revealing himself in a form which the proud despise and overlook and neglect, because they're too good for it, because they're too smart for it. They're too smart for silly stories like this. And so this is characteristic of God's ways, that he hides himself from the proud in order to reveal himself to the humble. It characterizes all of God's ways. That's how he deals with your life, the events of your life. He hides his goodness to you behind afflictions, behind defeats, behind your conviction of sin, behind your disappointments, and makes himself known to you in that way. It makes the sweetness of his word, the sweetness of Christ and the comfort of Christ known to you in that way, perhaps more even than the many blessings that he heaps upon you, because this characterizes God's ways. And of course, it characterizes God's ways most intensely at the cross of Christ, which we'll get at the end of the gospel, where God's power to save is hidden under something that is despised and looked down upon, as Paul says so clearly in 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the message of the cross, to save those who believe. Well, do you remember the story of the sower, the parable of the sower? The sower needs fruit. That's why he sows in the first place. And so the sower in this story, he's not seeking plant growth. This is not a science project on germination or photosynthesis or so on. He's seeking fruit. He's seeking plant growth that bears fruit in order that he can feed his family for the winter, and in order that he can have enough seed to plant it for the next year's crop. And so the sower goes out to sow seeking fruit. A crop of wheat doesn't amount to anything unless grain is produced. And so he's seeking grain. He is seeking fruit. And as the story is told, the sower goes out to sow, and it looks like the sower's project is a disaster, because everywhere he sows, something bad happens to the seeds. The birds eat the seeds. The sun scorches the sprout. The thorns choke out the plant. And so seeds are going out from the sower, but there's no fruit. He's wasting his good seeds, as the story is told, and he's wasting his time as well. His project is headed for disaster. His project is headed for a hungry winter for his family, a lean winter. Well, what is it that causes the story to turn around? What is it that causes the sower at the very end of the story, at the last moment, to stave off disaster and to succeed, to prevail in his project, and to get a splendid outcome, to get an abundant bounty? What is it that enables him to turn it all around? What's his secret? And do you remember this from the story, the parable that we looked at? The secret is the amazing fertility of the seed. That's what causes the seeds that find their way onto the good soil. They give an abundant crop, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold, because of the amazing fertility of the seed. And so the story, which looks so bad as you're going on, it ends well. It ends with an abundant crop for the sower. And so really what the story is about, what it hinges on, is the fertility of the seed, the power that's within the seed. And so God uses the lowly seed as his illustration, as his teaching tool, as his revelation of himself. It's hard to think of something more ordinary than a seed. They're all over the place. You might have a seed stuck in your teeth this morning. I hope you don't have one, but they're ordinary. It's hard to think of anything more ordinary, but it's hard to think of anything more amazing than the seed. And so the Lord uses this ordinary thing, this humble thing, everyday thing, as an illustration of himself and of where he may be found. It's God hiding himself in plain sight and hiding himself from the proud. This morning, three explanations about the seed. Let me give you three explanations about the seed so that you might find God in the place where he's revealed himself and know him. And so this morning we're going to look first at what the seed is, verse 19, how the seed is spurned, verse 19 through 22, and then finally how the seed is welcomed, and that's in verse 23. So let's look first at what the seed is. And that's found in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. So what is the seed? It mentions the seed here. And you can look at it in the explanation. It is the word of the kingdom. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, that's like the seed sown on the road, which the birds steal before it can take root. So the seed is, according to these words, it's the word, the message of the kingdom. Now let me slow down and pause right there and spend a little bit of time on what the seed is. That's the explanation. It's the word of the kingdom, the message of the kingdom. So let me ask this question. What is the kingdom? What is the kingdom? And that's an important question for Matthew. It's an important question for this chapter, and we'll have more to say about it as we go. What is the kingdom? What does the Lord mean by the kingdom? And I think a good definition of that is God's dominion over the earth. The kingdom, he's talking about God's kingdom, is God's dominion over the earth. Now, I didn't say God's providence on the earth. And maybe some might use those synonymously, might mean the same thing by those. God's dominion over the earth and God's providence over the earth, they're similar words, and so some people might use those to mean the same thing, and that would be fine. But I don't mean the same thing when I speak of God's providence on the earth and his dominion over the earth. They're two different things. God always providentially controls the earth that he created. So from beginning to end, from the beginning, when the heavens and the earth were created and the Lord said, let there be light, to the end, when the heavens are destroyed by burning and the elements melt with fervent heat, he providentially controls everything without any breaks, without any holidays, for all time. And it's down to the last detail, down to the last molecule, down to the last atom. And so the Lord controls everything through his providence from behind the scenes, so to speak. And we speak of his invisible hand of providence because he's doing it behind the scenes. He providentially controls both the evil and the good. They're not outside his sovereign control, his providence on the earth, and so it's for all time from beginning to end. God's dominion over the earth is different from that. It's related, certainly, but it's different from that. His dominion is not behind the scenes, his kingdom. It's not behind the scenes. It's not invisible. It's on the stage, so to speak, in the glare of the spotlight. And so all of the Old Testament is waiting for God to suddenly act, to suddenly reveal himself, to step onto the stage, not behind the scenes, but onto the stage of history and exercise his dominion over the earth to govern, to rule, to establish his kingdom from Jerusalem and rule the nations with perfect justice, perfect equity, and so that cause wars to cease, so the nations don't settle their disputes by wars anymore, but by coming up to the king and asking him to settle between them. And we're still waiting for that, actually. But the whole Old Testament looks forward to, is waiting for, not God's providence, they're already experiencing that, but waiting for God's dominion. For example, Psalm 2 asks, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." And the rest of the psalm talks about the time coming, the day coming, when the Lord is going to establish his king and set him up as king on the earth. But the Lord doesn't have dominion as his providential control. But he doesn't have dominion as the psalmist is writing, because the psalmist asks, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they devising a vain thing? Why are they opposing the Lord and his anointed? Well, the nations are still in an uproar, aren't they? The nations are still devising a vain thing. The nations are still opposing the Lord and his anointed. And so we're waiting for God's dominion, his kingdom, his king. And it's when Christ returns, waiting for him to come. And so God's dominion, his kingdom, is not for all time like his providence, but we're waiting for the time of God's dominion on the earth. But in order for God to establish his own kingdom and his own dominion on the earth, which is what Christ is going to return to earth to do, God must destroy man's best efforts to build his own kingdom. And so God's kingdom, God's dominion, is going to be all of God's doing. It's not going to be brought in by the nations and the kingdoms of this earth. And that's why in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel chapter 2, the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, huge image, head of gold, shoulders of and arms of silver, and bronze on the thighs, and then iron and clay, and its appearance was awesome. In his dream, the stone that crushes the image in order to become God's kingdom is a stone cut from the mountain without hands. Without hands. What does that mean? It means it's not man's doing at all. It's all God's doing. And so in order for God to establish his own kingdom, he must first destroy man's best efforts to build his kingdom, to build man's kingdom. Psalm 118 and verse 22 says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And what are the builders building? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. The builders are building a kingdom without God's king, without the cornerstone, which is Christ. And so the cornerstone which they rejected, they don't need it to build their kingdom. God, in God's kingdom, is going to be the foundation stone, and it's going to be marvelous in their eyes. Now, in saying a little bit about the word of the kingdom, we have zoomed out to the largest possible scope of world history. We're looking at the whole thing from start to finish, or sort of from the end backwards. We're looking at the whole thing, but I hope you catch the pattern. Because what God does in the world, he also does in the soul. What God does in the world, he also does in the soul. So what are you building? Are you building a good life? Are you building a beautiful life? Are you building a well-planned life? Are you building a good relationship with God? A lovely relationship with God? God must condemn all of your building, so that he can build on you in Christ, the cornerstone, the building built without hands, the building that he builds. And so the same applies to you. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful in our eyes. And what the Lord builds is more wonderful. What he builds on the cornerstone of Christ is more wonderful than anything you can imagine building. And much less succeed at building. And so this is The word of the kingdom. This is the seed, and this explains the amazing fertility of the seed, that God must condemn all of your building so that he can build on you in Christ, the cornerstone. That is the amazing fertility of the seed. That's the secret of the seed. That's what turns this whole story around, and that's why it's hidden. The power of the seed is hidden from the proud. God must condemn what man builds in order to build in Christ. And this is really, it's the resurrection life of Christ, who was crucified for his people. And so whether it's God's dominion for the world or God's dominion for the soul, it always hinges on, it's founded on the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So this is the first explanation about the seed in this parable is what the seed is. It's the word of the kingdom. It's the message that God condemns human buildings in order to build his own wonderful building on the cornerstone, and only because of his crucified and resurrected king. The second explanation about the seed, in order that you would find God in the place where he has revealed himself and know him. The second explanation of the parable, not what the seed is, but how the seed is spurned. How the seed is spurned. And the parable describes and illustrates three ways in which the seed is spurned and rejected. So let's look at the first one. It's in verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. Here's the seed that fell on the hard-packed pathway that's been made hard by feet walking across it, and it's eaten by birds because it's not even buried at all. It's just exposed to view. But now in the explanation, the place of sowing is the heart. You see that in verse 19. The evil one comes, in this case, and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. And so the place of sowing is the heart, and the birds that snatch away and carry off the seed is Satan. It speaks of the heart instead of the soil. The Gospel of Matthew speaks about the heart, I think something like 14 times more often than any other of the four Gospels. We just had it one page earlier, the opposite page for me, chapter 12, verse 34, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And what Satan prevents in this heart, this first way of spurning the seed, is hearing and understanding in the heart. Hearing the word and understanding, and Satan carries it away before it can be understood, and that's the key to this. The word for understand, it speaks of more than just understanding what it means, and so I liked what one commentator defines it. It means to take it in. And so that would be, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not take it in, that's when Satan steals the word away. The word understand here, it means to grasp in an intelligent way that changes one. But the word, it's built of the words be and with. And that really speaks of this taking in of the word. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not be with it, doesn't take it in, doesn't abide with it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. Let me turn to a parallel passage, because it explains what you're supposed to do with the word. When you take it in to your heart, you're supposed to believe it. So this is Luke's account, Luke chapter 8 and verse 12. It says, those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. That's what it means to take in the word. That's what it means to not only hear it, but understand it. And that's what Satan prevents, believing and being saved. Martin Luther says about this passage, where this word does not remain, there is no salvation, and great works and holy lives do not help. For when he says that they are not saved because the word was taken away from them, he proves quite strongly that not works but faith alone saves through the word. As St. Paul says, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Another commentator from the 19th century who wrote a kind of a classic commentary on Matthew, John Broadus, he says this, whenever through inattention, lack of spiritual sympathy, unwillingness to receive, or opposition, men fail to understand the word, it cannot benefit them. It lies for a moment on the surface of the mind, till by some one of the thousand evil influences which Satan and his subordinates employ, it is caught away. Often the whole impression made on some mind by a solemn sermon seems to be destroyed the instant the service is over by an idle jest of a trifling comrade. And so Satan has many ways, many strategies to take away the word from the heart. And that's what his strategies and his wiles are directed towards doing. Satan has a thousand ways to snatch away the word sown in the heart so the heart doesn't take it in. So the heart doesn't grasp it in an intelligent way that changes it. So the heart doesn't be with it and remain with the word. Well, there's two more descriptions in the story, the next two soils, that describe other ways in which the seed is spurned. And that's what we're still on. And I think these two following descriptions are really just two of Satan's ways of accomplishing the same result. As we have here in the first, what he wants to prevent is the word being heard and understood in the heart, that the heart might be saved. And so these are two maybe more indirect ways that Satan accomplishes the same result using one of his favorite tools, the world, in both cases. The world of your peers, other people. Unbelievers, and Satan is called the god of this world, and so Satan uses it as a tool, small g, god of this world. And the world opposes you in two ways, and you're not a stranger to either of these ways that the world opposes you as a believer, and these are rather obvious ways. The world opposes you in two ways, by persecuting you and by enticing you. That's rather obvious, and usually both at the same time in combination. It'd be nice if the world said, well, now I'm going to persecute you. And so now you know, okay, and then now I'm going to entice you. And so you can alternate between. But really, the world does them both at the same time. Persecute you for the word, ridicule you, insult you for believing the word, and entice you. Hey, it's better if you come along with us. And so these two ways of the world's opposition, persecuting believers and enticing believers, they match the following two descriptions of how the seed is spurned. And the first has to do with persecution, the world persecuting, and that's in verses 20 and 21. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The seed that falls in the rocky soil immediately sprouts, although it has no room to take root. And the person who's pictured by this is the one who receives the word with joy. Immediate joy. Now, joy and immediate joy is the right response to the word of the kingdom. You can find that in verse 44 about the treasure hidden in the field. And from joy over it, he goes, well, we're headed there. From joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or even in the story of the Magi, the wise men from the east. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And so joy is the right response to the word of the kingdom. There's nothing wrong with that. But there's at least a little hint in the story itself, the parable itself, back in verse 5, that this seed that's sown in a thin layer of earth that's spread over rock that the sun scorches as soon as it comes up, there's a little hint that that seed sprouts faster than the seed that's in good soil, that's at a deeper level. It sprouts faster, and so perhaps this is a speedier and more boisterous kind of joy than the true and abiding joy. Perhaps there's a hint of that in the parable. But what happens is that the person who's pictured by this man hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. That's really how it ought to be received. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The word affliction there, it's often translated as tribulation. It means trouble that puts you under pressure. And as you read this, this is not just the troubles of life, but this is trouble on account of the word. When tribulation, affliction, or persecution, there's an even stronger word for the same thing, arises because of the word. Because of the word. And so this is something that you know. This is something that you've felt, this pressure. You feel this at work or in your neighborhood when you feel a hesitancy to say something about the gospel. That's the pressure that it's talking about. It can intensify to being not only pressure, but persecution. And as soon as pressure or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he's caused to stumble. Immediately he falls away. And so when pressure comes from people who despise the word of God, who hate the word of God, who hate to be told that what they're building is condemned by the Lord, when pressure comes from people or from Satan, because as soon as you follow God's word, Satan will attack you. The one who's pictured by this falls away because he has no root in himself, and so his joy was only temporary. Well, the world opposes you in two ways. Persecution, that's what's pictured here, and then enticement. Enticement, and usually they go together. But we had the persecution for this second picture, and for the third picture, we're going to have the enticement, verse 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the seed that falls among thorns. When it's plowed under, the thorns are chewed up. But if they've gone to seed, now the thorn seeds are planted with the seed that the sower planted. And so the thorns grow up with the seed that the sower sowed. The problem in this case is not the soil itself. It's not that the soil's hard-packed like the first one. It's not that it had no depth and hits a stony layer like the second one. But the problem here is what is allowed to grow alongside of the word of the kingdom in the heart. The problem here is that the seed is not sown alone, but it's sown with thornbush seeds. And so it says, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the world. Fears, the worries of the world, and hopes, the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the world. It says, the worries of this world, and in my translation, I'm in verse 22, and really what it says is the worries of this age, and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the world. In the Vulgate, this age, and I looked this up in the Vulgate, it's translated as secular, something like that, secular. And so that's what is spoken of. Speaking of secular worries, secular fears, and secular hopes. These are the things that the word of the kingdom tears out. It roots out in order to build on Christ new hopes and new fear as well. But in this case, they're still there. And in this case, they're sown in the heart, these secular fears and secular hopes. If you sow in your heart the word of the kingdom, and if you also sow in your heart secular teaching, secular thinking, secular seeing, secular hoping, secular fearing, you say, well, I'm going to have the best of both worlds here because I'm going to sow them both in my heart. The fears of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth, that worldly hopes and worldly fears choke the word. They don't coexist with the word. One must choke out and kill the other. One or the other must prevail. And here, when both are sown in the heart, it's the weeds that prevail and choke out the seed that's sown by the sower. And the result is, it becomes unfruitful. That's at the end of verse 22. It becomes unfruitful. And that actually is a good summary for all three of these soils. The hard-packed earth that Satan snatches away. The stony that doesn't take deep root, and so the sun scorches it. And this one that grows up among thorns and is scorched out. They're all unfruitful. These are three different ways of being unfruitful, of being no use to the sower. No help for feeding his family and no help for sowing the next year's seed. And so these are three ways in which the seed is spurned by different routes. These are three ways of spurning the seed, three ways of being fruitless, and none of these is saved. Well, we've had the two explanations about the seed in order to find God in the place where he's revealed himself. First, what the seed is, it's the word of the kingdom, and then how the seed is spurned, three ways that the seed is spurned. And I want to go to the third explanation about the seed, and that is how the seed is welcomed. How the seed is welcomed, and that's in verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This is the one who hears and understands. That's what Satan was trying to prevent in the first one, actually in all of them, in all three of them, is hearing and understanding. So this is the one who hears the word and takes it in, who grasps it in an intelligent way that changes him or her, who is with it, who exists with the word and takes it in, and it bears fruit. That's what it says about this one who takes in the word and understands it. Now, this part of the explanation that the Lord gives is the part that's most like the parable. He basically just repeats the parable at this point. And so besides putting in that what he's really speaking of is hearing and understanding, that's what it means for the seed to take root, he basically just repeats the parable that this seed bears fruit and brings forth 160-fold and 30-fold. There's a little word in here that's hard for translators to translate into English, and in my translation, it's the word indeed. It's a very small word. Let me show it to you in verse 23. The one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30-fold. I think the King James Version just has the word also there, but it's not the normal word for also. There's another word that's translated as also. This is a small little word. And what it means is indeed, or it will for sure happen, or surely, or certainly, or assuredly. And so for the one who hears the word and understands it, he will indeed, assuredly, bear fruit and bring forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. And in fact, the whole parable hinges on this. This is the thing that causes, it changes the outcome for the sower and turns it from disaster to success, is that the soil that really receives the seed, it indeed brings forth fruit. And so this is what it's emphasized in the explanation. There's differences, there's degrees of fruitfulness when this good soil takes in the seed. And so some is more abundant than others. Some is 100, some 60, some 30. But I don't want you to miss this. It's all abundant, including the 30-fold. That's a lot to ask of one little seed to produce 30 grains. And yet the seed does that. Even the least fruitful surely produces fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So let me ask you this question. How do you be good soil? How do you cause your heart to be soft, deep, clean soil? And the answer is a simple one. It's a very simple one. It's to make room for God's word. And that's it. That's the answer to being good soil. A good soil or a good heart, that's what Matthew is speaking of, is a heart in which there is room for the word of God. That's it. And it's simple. Sometimes this parable is used to teach that before you give the gospel, you need to prepare the soil. And so sometimes this is used in that way, and so you're supposed to till the soil or fertilize the soil to make sure you're sowing on good soil before you give the seed. You're to break up the clods and so on. And so what's taught by this is some sort of pre-evangelism, whatever that might be, before you give someone the gospel. But preparing soils is not the point of this story, and actually doesn't figure into it at all. The sower sows seed everywhere. That's really what the story is about. But it's not the soil that causes the growth and brings fruit. It's the seed that causes the growth. That's the point of the story and brings forth fruit. And so if you're to have a good heart, good soil, it's simply to ask the question, is there room for the word of God in that heart? And if there is, then surely, indeed, there's going to be a harvest, 100-fold, or 60-fold, or 30-fold. Well, what is the fruit that it speaks of producing in this way, abundant fruit? Well, it doesn't say. This is the part of the parable, part of the explanation that's most like the parable. And so the Lord basically just repeats the parable at this point. It's just grain, the same as in the story. But let me say from the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, the fruit that is produced, it's not the world's fruit. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, and where the Lord said, unless your righteousness far surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means even enter the kingdom of heaven. And so this is not the world's fruit, which the world sees and the world rewards, and the reward is in full because the Father doesn't see it and does not reward it. There's no reward with the Father in heaven. The world's fruit is at best splendid vices. Vices, in other words, disguised as virtues. And they can look like very much like virtues and pass for virtues. So the world's fruit can look like courage and pass for courage and do good things that courage does, but really be pride, really be a splendid vice. Or the world's fruit can have conviction, and it really looks like conviction, but it's really just ambition. Or the world's fruit can be joy. We saw that here. But really it's just a passing fancy. It's just a whim. It's just the flavor of the day, so to speak. So this is not the world's fruit, but this is God's fruit that the seed produces. The perfect fruit that the Father does through you, that God sees and God rewards because it's built on the foundation of Christ. Paul mentions fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit that God produces in us is love, joy. We saw a false fruit of joy. This is the real fruit of joy here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. This is what the seed produces, 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. But the fruit must be done in faith. It comes from faith. The one who hears and understands the word, meaning believes the word, indeed will produce fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And why must it be done in faith? Why is joy that isn't done in faith not counted as joy, but only a splendid vice? Because it's not joy, it's not self-control, it's not gentleness, it's not kindness, it's not love, unless it's done believing in the God who gives you life and forgives your sin and who does his work in you, who's pleased with you and who is good to you in a way that's more wonderful than you can imagine. So that the work of love or joy or kindness or goodness is self-control is done alive to God and with thankfulness in your heart to Him. This is the fruit God produces by the seed of His word. And this is the fruit God sees and God rewards richly. So the only place where God may be found is in His lowly and humble and yet amazing word. And so you're to hide it deep in your heart. Take it in and be with it. And let me close by reading Colossians chapter 3. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Let's pray. Dear Father, we pray that you would help us to richly hide the word in our hearts and to minister to one another with encouraging words, with psalms and hymns and spiritual psalms, that we might be thankful to you and do everything that we do in Christ and trusting in Him, trusting in you through Him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.